Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. We read the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length, and depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Our text is at verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. At this time we make confession of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith, and in response to that we will sing Psalter 367, the fourth stanza. Let the confession be from every heart. In the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation, as was said this morning, today is a feast day in the life of the church. This morning two children were baptized, and now we're celebrating another gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think that's overstating it, then you should listen to the words in the same letter to the Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. But he does speak there of the gifts which he gives to the church, and that these gifts are from the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up on high. It doesn't mention specifically elders and deacons, but from the history recorded in Acts, it's Acts 6 that I was thinking of, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. From the whole body fitly framed together, these men doing their work, their gift from the head, Jesus Christ. And in Acts 6, we read that he gives deacons to do the work of caring for the needy. And in receiving these men as gifts from the Lord Jesus Christ, also these three men who are about to be installed, that is has a great impact, not acknowledging them as a gift, an impact on the spiritual health of the church. And these brothers, realizing this, will ensure that they never see themselves as lifted up as overseers in that sense, even though that's exactly what they are, overseers. The word bishop means to oversee, but they will rule as Christ did, that is, as servants. As we know, the content of this letter has to do with the being and the essence of the church and the life of the church. Paul speaks of it as being a life of challenge and of trial, of struggling against evil forces, calling others to repentance, reminding them of their past lives and in spiritual death, but also of having been called by grace and saved through faith and assured of the ultimate victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say, really, the entire letter is a sermon, a prayer for these Ephesians and the church in which they have found life. And as this is the word of God for all ages, this applies also to Providence Free Reformed Church of St. George today. And so we can listen to this prayer of Paul as if he were speaking to us, as if he were on the pulpit, he was preaching it, praying, and we can lift up these men in our communal prayer, knowing that the Holy Spirit, through these words of Paul, gives us directions. How shall these men perform their task? They're weak. They lack experience. And all men in office should be convinced of the truth. I cannot do this. That is, I cannot do this alone. That's true. But this is where our prayer should focus on the words of Paul's prayer. In our text, we have the contents, the heart of Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. This is what he asks, again, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. My theme is strength for the inner man. The meaning of this idea, the measure according to which it is given, and the manner by which it is given. And when we go into this text, the first term which we find in need of explanation is that term, inner man. Does everyone have an inner man, an inner human being? It's not referred to gender, of course. This is the term for human being. Or does it refer only to the new man? Is the inner man that which is given in the new birth? Or is it part of the natural man regardless of the new birth? Well, the term inner man does not mean the same as new man. The contrast between old and new does not coincide with the contrast between inner and outer. It's looking at man from a different point of view. Inner man as such doesn't say anything at all about the spiritual state or condition of the person being described. It refers to an aspect of man which is common to all human beings. It refers to the deepest part of man, to his essence, to his being, his heart, to nail this down exactly. It has to do with that part of man which refers to thinking and feeling and willing and making decisions, from where man gets his drive to do certain things. So we could use another scriptural term and say this speaks about the heart. Every man has a heart, either old, still in captivity to the power of sin, or renewed, liberated, and therefore now a willing slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the inner man, the heart, refers to that mysterious part of our being in which we find the very center of our existence, in which we are responsible over against God. And it is here, in the inner man, that the Spirit touches us. Now, when the Spirit of Christ touches us, it's more than a superficial touch. It's more than a moving of our emotions. Oh, I know we sometimes say, well, I was really touched by that. We mean then usually there was an emotional response, maybe even has brought a tear to our eye. But such a response in itself is no more than a ripple on the surface of our existence. And in no time it will be gone. But here it concerns the very depth of our being, and that touch has results into eternity. Now, it's absolutely necessary to believe this. If you don't believe this, if I don't believe this, we cannot preach. This concerns the very center of the gospel. Now, of course, I know we can say correctly the center of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. True indeed. But we can also say that this gospel must be brought home to us. That cross must be applied to us. And how is that done? That is done only through the Spirit touching, using the gospel, but touching the inner man, touching the heart. So we can call it renewing of the heart or regeneration. And how does he do this, the Spirit? What means does he use? Nothing but the preaching of the Word of God. He doesn't do it by music. He doesn't do it by beautiful scenery or by flowers. And we may say we're touched by that. But that's not what we were talking about. He does it through the preaching of the Word of God. Through the use of words. Great mystery this is. Through the use of words. And that's why we could say if these things are not believed, we will not be able to preach and all the other work would be paralyzed. Also the work of family visits and of providing help to the needy and teaching catechism classes and Sunday school classes. If it is no longer believed that the Holy Spirit can and does do this work in the inner man, everything else grinds to a halt. And if it somehow continues, it really loses all meaning, and then the result is churches with no message, and soon, therefore, with no people. If we're not convinced of this truth, then what we are doing here, especially with the view to installing these men into their offices, is nothing but a farce and a mockery. Sometimes when we're speaking to a child or to another person, an adult, we try to reach the heart. We try that. We touch him or her. And some people are gifted to do that. And to them, it seems almost to come naturally, such is their gift. They're probably not aware of it themselves. But they know just how to approach someone and speak to a person in the most effective way. Yet it does not always work. But when the Spirit of God touches us, he's always on target. He always gets what he wants. And so we speak of the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit. It has effect. It works effect. It is efficacious. And we're never beyond the reach of the Holy Spirit. And remember that some of you also parents whose children may have gone the wrong way or show no interest in the fear of the Lord. And find comfort in the fact when you lay the names of those children before God, you appeal especially to the Holy Spirit on the basis of the promises conferred and confirmed through baptism. And the Holy Spirit may lead them to Christ and you ask him for something which the triune God loves to do. So now what does it mean to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man? We could also translate that to be mighty by power. Two words here are used to denote strength. Power and might. And the word might in the Greek is kratos. And you find that back in our words democratic and autocratic. That means, in the first place, power of the people or power of yourself. An autocrat is one who does things on his own, and democracy means all the people are involved. In the New Testament, kratos is used only of the might of God. And it has in it the idea of rule, government, sovereignty. So then being strengthened is a matter of the work of God. Only He can do this. It's not a case of human strength and power, but of that which can be worked only by the Spirit. It is divine power. It is a godly work. And the other word, strengthened, comes from the Greek word dunamis. Now you know already where that comes from and where we're going with that. It is the word for which we have dynamite and dynamic. It is working power. It is effective power. In the New Testament, this word is used in connection with the work of Christ, especially in relation to His resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 43, where it said of the body, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is raised dynamically, it explodes out of the grave, so to speak. The power of dynamite, make changes, throw things over and make things new. And there's a connection, of course, between these two words, kratos and dunamis, between strength and might. And the connection is in the Holy Spirit. Only through the Spirit does the might of God work strength in man. The might of God, which may be working quietly, makes great changes, dynamic changes in man. And this work of the Holy Spirit is determined by the work of Christ, that we will see in what follows in the text. So now that we've laid out the meaning of these terms to some extent, we can, or the meaning of some of the terms, we can fill out or fill in the meaning. We've laid it out. Now we can fill in the meaning and give content and express how these things are and how they're practiced. To be strengthened in the inner man has to do with experiencing the love of God. It has to do also with the work of the Holy Spirit as He causes us to break with sin. That because of the love of God in our hearts, that which is sinful, which once was so attractive and tempting, loses its allure. It becomes a burden. And at the same time, that which was a burden, that is the service of God, becomes our delight. And so what we have here is nothing but what's mentioned in so many places in the Scriptures. There is a great exchange. Christ takes on my burden of sin, and I receive His righteousness. But that is worked out further in the place of sighing under the load of doing the work of God and keeping God's law. The whole matter of Christian living becomes a delight, becomes a joy. That's not something new with Paul. The Psalms are full of that. And yes, and Paul was the master at explaining that. Romans 8, read through that chapter. And so many other places, Romans 8, he mentions hard times and suffering in this present world. And he said it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that will follow. And that's especially true of all the faithful servants of the Lord. That's not limited to office bearers, but they may certainly be comforted and encouraged by this truth, because you will have heavy burdens to bear, and there will be times of disappointment. But it is the strength of the Lord God and the power of the Savior that will carry you through. And all this shows itself in the activity of faith which delights in the Lord. For what is this activity? It is entrusting yourself to God's fatherly care. It is letting yourself be led by the Lord, leaning on Him, following after Him. And this life close to God also expresses itself in the life spent in the service of our neighbor. These two are always related. You can never separate the first table from the second table of the law. We no longer then look out for number one for ourselves, but the mind of Christ is in us, which makes us concerned about the well-being, especially the eternal well-being of others.
And that takes on practical form in the congregation, in the Christian community. It means making yourself available for service. And it's not a matter in the first place of what service that is, whether it's important or menial, whether it's frontline work where you people see what you're doing, or whether it is support work. The body of Christ has hands and feet. May I say this? It also has pinkies and little toes. All important. And this too refers to the church. Everyone in the church is important, essential. A body cannot properly function without them. In fact, the body is misshapen without them. And so all Christian work, no matter how unimportant it may seem to some of us, it is important. It is meaningful. The person making and delivering the service, sermon, needs the person typing and printing the bulletin and other, all these things together are service of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means also that when we claim to be Christians but do not function as members of the body of Christ, that is when for selfish reasons we refuse to serve. And we seldom show up for congregational activities, not just the worship service, but other activities, because we're not interested. And we come to church, but even that is on a hit and miss basis. If that's our life, brothers and sisters, we're guilty of misshaping this body. And having this power in us means that we will see our task more clearly and do it more faithfully and with more love and perseverance, because it is the work of Christ. And all this work is to give us more fervency in the life of prayer. For when we are faced with difficulties, and we will be, as I said, and there will be at times seemingly overwhelming obstacles, we will not back away. We will not say, that's enough, I can't do it, when we can, and let somebody else do it. But that then it leads us to pray for more strength so that we can do what is placed before us. All this is always very practical, but it seems to be especially on target at this moment. We focus on office bearers, but as said, it includes all kinds of congregational activities, catechism, Sunday school, young people, study groups, family visits, and sometimes the people leading in these efforts may not feel so enthused about it. They've done it for years, and they get tired, and they do not always get the response they hope for. And maybe at times it's because their own attitude is not what it should be, and they are weak, and they need strength. Surely that also applies to our teacher, that is day school, and yes, also homeschool teachers, to anyone who deals with people and with children and young people in a spiritual, emotional, or intellectual matters. And we ask sometimes, are we still getting through to them? Is the message coming across? Or are we rightly or wrongly, because we can be tired sometimes, but are we just too tired, having made ourselves too tired of it? We need strengthening. We need power. We certainly should have no shame in admitting all this. The person who never tires and who never meets failure and who never feels disappointed in his or her work is the person who really doesn't know himself and is working to his own standards. And they are much more easily met than the Lord's standards. You think Paul or his Ephesian friends did not have this problem sometimes? If they did not, why would he write about it here? And did you notice he writes a number of things in a wishing way that he would grant, verse 16, that Christ may dwell, verse 16, and that you, in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend. All these are things for which Paul is praying. That means they do not yet have it, or they do not have it fully for sure. He's wishing, he's praying for these things. And how can we receive these gifts? In the way of prayer. We feel the need for this. Otherwise, we would never pray for it. And so do these things live in us, congregation, brothers and sisters? And if not, why is that? Does that mean we can still do without Christ? Does that mean we're seeking for the strength for the inner man somewhere else? And that we're able to go it alone? And have we then still not seen that our life is powerless without the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does the preaching of the promises not make this Christ readily available for us? What would stop anyone from believing this and from drawing from this source except his or her own unbelief? And if that kind of unbelief is still present, is it not time to say, Lord, help my unbelief? And then we will receive this strength also in the measure according to which it is given. Paul provides the measure for this fervent prayer. It is the same measure by which God will do his great work. We are to pray fervently. You say, well, how fervently? When you keep before you the greatness of this gift, when you consider the measure of it that will impact the fervency of your prayer. Let me use a very simple, mundane example. You're about to receive a dollar. You're not going to get too excited over that. But if you know you're going to get $1 million, oh, I think most of us would say that's pretty nice. I can hardly wait for that. What can't I do with that? And we're assuming that it is not the ignorant greed of those ignorant souls who spend their few dollars on a lottery ticket. But it's a thought that you can help others. Family members, church, children, parents, whatever. That would make you excited at the prospect of receiving such a large sum of money. And so fervently you wish for the day when the gift will come. You see, the value of the gift has a direct bearing on the fervency of the expectation. Now, Paul says, according to the riches of his glory. And that according covers two aspects. According to the greatness of his glory, and according to the kind of his glory. So it involves quantity, the greatness, and quality, the kind. So when we pray for strengthening of the inner man with the might of God, we appeal to the very glory of God himself. And what is meant by the glory of God? Well, think for a moment of Moses. He wanted to see the glory of God. He was hidden in the cleft of the rock. He saw only the trailing edge of God's glory. And yet it was so great that the shine which it left on his face was so bright that people couldn't look at him. He had to cover his face. And there's more to this glory. It's not only the outward visible luster of God's existence. It's not only the brilliance which surrounds the throne or the majesty which covers him. From Romans 3:23, we learn there is another aspect to the glory of God which we often overlook or we do not understand. There Paul writes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That does not mean what a lot of people think it means, that we have fallen short in our efforts to glorify God. We certainly have, but that's not the point here. There's a much grander element. We are meant to share in God's glory. That is our destiny in Christ. That will be our life after this life. But because of our sin, we cannot yet. Hence we fall short of the glory of God. There's something here which points in the direction of sharing in the communion with God. John in the Revelation speaks of sitting with God, with Christ, on his throne. It involves the attributes and the character of God. And the glory of God is seen especially in his grace and in his goodness, his favor, his faithfulness, his patience. All these things which are focused upon man. And when we have communion with God, we share in these attributes. We receive these gifts. We partake of this glory. Oh, what riches there are in Christ Jesus. We're speaking of the kind and the quality of these riches. And when we have them, they shine out from us towards others. There's also the idea of quantity. Just how great are these riches of His glory? Well, there's certainly nothing miserly, nothing stingy about God. Everything speaks of wealth beyond imagination and of beauty beyond compare. When we speak of the measure according to which this strength is given, and then we read that the measure is the riches of the glory of God, we must conclude there is no end to this. You can never think too high of the grace and the goodness and the patience and the long sufferings of God. This is what Paul refers to in verse 18 when he speaks of the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God. So how then may we pray for strength for the inner man, and to what extent may our fervency reach out? What degree of strength may we ask for to go on in faith, serving God and serving our neighbor? Brothers, as I said earlier, the limits are set at the outer edges of the glory of God. As great as is His glory, so much may we expect Him to do His work of strengthening in us. No reason to fear to enter into the offices. No reason to fear to take on volunteer work in the church. No reason to fear to take on some work outside of the church which is good and which bring benefits to our neighbor and glory to God. And have you never experienced that you think you're catching on to this? You see something of the riches of Christ, and you see the treasures and the possibility of God's grace. You've seen it in others, but they always seem to be just out of your reach. You see others rejoice, and you're always missing out. You see others perform feats of spiritual strength in ordinary service, perhaps, but you fear you cannot do anything, and so you're not going to even try. Well, here we're shown the way. When you are struck with fear, when you're paralyzed by fear, then in prayer remind God of the riches of His glory and of your exceeding poverty. The quality is beyond our imagination, and the quantity is beyond our measure. And then finally, the manner in which this strength is given. The text continues, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, is this something different? Is it another truth? Not at all. I said earlier, the work of the Holy Spirit is determined by the work of Christ. The work of the Spirit is always focused upon Christ. It is always Christological, Christocentric. It is knowing Christ and placing Him central. And that's what Jesus said of the Spirit. He shall glorify me. But see also how this cuts off so much of modern religion, which speaks in vague terms of receiving strength and power, and speaks of empowerment. But it's the strength of man. What's at stake here is quite different. This concerns faith in its living relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It concerns union with and living with Christ through being strengthened. With might, here we come into the conscious experience of this truth. And we say, it really is so. It may take a while before we come to that point. That's not at the beginning, usually not at the beginning of the road. We're not Paul's in that matter. He says Christ may dwell in, and he uses a form of the verb which means thoroughly dwell in every room. That means Christ penetrates all of life. He doesn't just visit in our living room. He becomes the master of the house. He becomes the main resident, and we co-reside with Him rather than He with us. This is so typical of the union with Christ. In Revelation 3, verse 20, we have that well-known picture of Him standing at the door of the church of Laodicea. And He says, if anyone hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with Me. You see there, Christ takes the initiative. He is the host. In this connection, remember also John 14:23. If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. And My Father will love him. And we will come in to him and make our home with him. We have the same precious, glorious truth. Abide, dwelling, points to personal relationship and close communion. And how does this come to expression? How can you tell a person has this relationship with Christ? You can tell by the love of which Paul continues to say, rooted and grounded in love. And this attitude of love governs and directs every action and thought. And each of us can apply that to herself and himself. It involves a struggle to do the will of God. It involves a struggle to be the least in service to others. And in that struggle, we will see that Christ has control over us, and He rules and directs and governs and protects with His might and with strength. And what happens is nothing less than the death of the old and the raising up of the new man. Brothers, are you lacking in strength? Does it all seem out of reach? Is it way too high? Well, take hold of the word of God. The promises are not empty and not useless. And strength is available. We're not teaching anything that is not clearly in the Bible. If this cannot be, neither can salvation be. But this is, as is salvation. And we know where to apply for it, at the throne of grace in fervent prayer. And so, congregation, accept these men as gifts from the Lord and realize they're weak. And when you see their weaknesses, don't be too quick to criticize them. That's a thing that happens quite often in churches governed by elders, well, governed by anyone. Pray fervently for them. And may their terms in office be marked by the prayerful support of the congregation. I'm sure this has been said every time men are installed. But how steadfastly has it been given? How steadfast have you as congregation been in giving prayerful support? That's first of all. If we truly were to live in this way, we would never as a congregation be put to shame. I know that for a fact. And the fact is, our God is a God of truth. What He says, He will do. Amen. Return up to your homes in peace. Lift up your heart and receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.